Morning.
Morning.
Someone's lowered this, haven't they, for me? That's very kind. I felt tall, and then I realised they just lowered the lectern. Last week I showed off my mountain biking t-shirt, you remember, those of you who are here. Very proud of my mountain biking t-shirt that Maddie bought me that says, "Going downhill fast." It was only Monday that I realised the double meaning of that. That's why I said it should be going down slow, but I go, all of you lot are going, yeah, you're right, this whole meeting's going downhill fast, and maybe that's why the church haven't come this morning. You know, they just thought I'd worn my t-shirt and they thought it was going downhill fast, but hopefully not. There we go. Yeah, it was only Monday. I was talking to Mike and Liz, where it suddenly clicked that it isn't just about an exciting mountain biking experience, but also there's this other meaning. But there we are. So I'm hoping.
So did
Maddie
buy it for you?
Yes, Maddie did buy it for me.
It's a mountain biking experience. I didn't buy
anything. Mark, let me give you a message, a prophetic message for your life. At the start of this year, going downhill fast. Brilliant. No, that's whatever you do, get yourself off from that. But there we go. I feel like there's just fewer of us this morning. I don't know if we can be a bit more interactive, so I don't know if I'll manage that. Hopefully I might do, so feel free just to chip in as you normally do, I suppose, really. But you know, let's have a bit of a conversation today as we look at this next bit. So we're looking at Sermon on the Mount, and if you've got a Bible, do turn to it. It's Matthew 5. And we're looking at, I'm going to read Matthew 5, 13, all the way through to 20. and as I read through, I'll tell you what you can do if you want, is say the bit that you're most confused about. You think, Mark, I really wish I don't understand the word that's on about. Then I'm going to ask you at the end of my reading it what you think that is. And I'll just tailor what I'm going to say. So, no, it won't. I'll just merge what I was going to say anyway into the answer to what was. But no, I might. But Sermon on the Mount, and ended up calling this series, I mentioned last week, The Resilient Life. And it came from a book that was based on Sermon on the Mount, and it was called The Resilient Life. So I completely stole it. You know, I'm not claiming some extra genius, but it really struck me. And I mentioned last week how the Sermon on the Mount finishes with the man who built his house upon the rock versus the man who built his house upon the sand. And exposed, as I asked that question last week, our common misunderstanding of that parable, that we think the rock is Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus is the rock. We know that. But actually, that's not what that particular parable is saying. And you can, I haven't read it, you know, but hopefully you know it well enough. You can check if you want to. That the man who built his house upon the rock is not just the man who builds his life on Jesus, but actually is the man who does what Jesus says. And often that doesn't fit quite with theology or something like that. It's a surprise, but it's actually what it says. And so this big body of instruction that Jesus gives, called the Sermon on the Mount, finishes with an encouragement to do it. And then what he says is, if you do it, you'll have a resilient life. When the storms come, you'll stay standing. Who wants that? So there's a very clear challenge. But last week, there is a link, and it totally was off of this, some of this passage, but I talked about soft hearts and sails up. I learned a new word called luffing, which was... And John, who isn't here this morning, but he endorsed that afterwards. And luffing is when you get a sail that is not in the wind. It's kind of out of the wind and it just flaps. Yeah. So we don't want a luffing life. We want a sails up, catching the wind of the Spirit life. And this does link with Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't completely other. So let me read this. And as I say, I'm going to see what you think is what highlights do you have? So here we go. Matthew 5, 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except being thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There we go. So, come on, what highlights to you? Either questions or highlights. Get a bit of conversation going today. Anyone?
Salt losing its saltiness.
Salt losing its saltiness. How could that happen?
Okay. What does that mean? Impact?
Yeah, okay, good, good. Salt losing its saltiness. Set right this down. Anyone else?
When we have those two bits of link from each other.
So okay, yeah, so I've read two bits of the passage and we've got it separated by this heading, if you're reading a Bible like mine, but actually probably they're together in some way, so there's a link between them. Okay, good. Anyone else?
Not one jot, one not one jot, all the shellfish and all that kind of ceremonial.
Yeah, so the whole of the law, Jesus seems to be endorsing it. All sorts of stuff, and jot and tittle means even those little bits that we certainly don't currently sit with. Okay? Is that the same?
That was my idea.
Yeah. Anyway.
Kind of second one.
I don't know, is that hogging it? I don't know, go on.
The issue about least in the kingdom of heaven. So the issue about sort of still in the kingdom of heaven, but least within the kingdom.
Okay, yeah. Not promising to answer all of these.
The Pharisees are not righteous because they're not following the law. Like, truly.
Okay, how do we deal with this Pharisee
righteousness? Righteous than them because they're not doing right.
Right, yeah. Absolutely. What's that, sorry, Mike? Okay. So, which links in with what Ed said there, this kind of least and better, what have you? Okay.
Keep
going
to that hard one.
Yeah. It's very interesting. Thank you. I'll go and look a few things up and I'll see you next week.
What about heaven passing away?
I'm not going there. Oh, yeah. I'm not going to answer all of these.
You want to
be there. Yeah, I do. Yeah. Or you just twang my theological or something. Okay, this is interesting. So we've got this idea of salt losing its saltiness. That's a strange thing. Something of the link of these two passages. I think we might be able to do something about that. Jot and tittle. Does it say jot and tittle?
In the AV version.
You're quoting the original version.
Smallest
thing. Yeah, okay.
Stroke.
Yeah. And then this idea of least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a strange thing. And the idea of, okay, what do we do about the Pharisees' righteousness? I think that'll work. Is that interesting? So we could talk about that. Come on, we can talk about this and you can ask as we go. But let me start at the end and go back to the beginning. Start at the end, it's a very good place to start. Oh no, there's a different one. Which is Cameron's question. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a surprising thing to read that. There's no question about it. For me, as I read that, that's my big question, that verse. What is that all about? I mean, that's That's really quite strict, particularly because we know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law really were considered themselves very righteous. You know, they felt like they were pushing for something, and they wanted to live right and do the right thing. So what, let's start with that. What does righteousness mean? Well, in the first instance, it means living right, doing the right thing. But obviously in this context of reading the Bible, it means more than just doing the right thing. By whose standard? Well, it's doing the right, it's doing God's thing. Doing, living life God's way. Doing the will of God in our lives. But how do we know what God's will is? How do we know what the right thing to do is? Well, the answer, certainly for Jesus by the look of it, but certainly for the Pharisees and the scribes, means living faithfully to the law. Notice it says this phrase, the law and the prophets. Notice that at the start of that book. And law and the prophets means, basically, it's shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. That's really what it means. When it talks about law, it means, strictly speaking, the first five books of the Old Testament. Should we try them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Very good. So that's the law. It's those five books. Interestingly, you'll note that those five books are not all lists of laws. Genesis, in fact, is the narrative, isn't it? It's a story of lots of people. But that's considered the law. And the prophets, obviously, we're more familiar with. We could name some of those, I'm sure. So the law and the prophets, there's three, and there's another one. It's called the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And the writings are things like Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, Proverbs, kind of wisdom books, that sort of thing. So, but really, when they say law, the prophets, they kind of mean that's the vast content of the Old Testament, and really it's a bit of a shorthand for everything. And, yeah, so, what's the point of that? Can't remember. Oh, yes, that's the, so when it says the Pharisees were living righteous, what they wanted to be was faithful to the law and the prophets, doing what it said. And for them, the law was a gift, and they felt that that reflected how they should live as the people of God. And actually, to live as the people of God meant reflecting the character of God, who God wanted them to be in order to reflect the character of God to the world. So what did they do with this? What was their righteousness like? How did they fulfill this law in the prophets? Well, what they did was they believed something quite significant, which is they believed that if all of Israel obeyed the law and the prophets for two Sabbaths on the trot, then God would come again in his kingdom, his Messiah would come, and it would all be sorted. That was their basic belief, because they thought, if we could be that people that fully lived a righteous life, then God couldn't help himself but turn. That's the promise. So as a result of that belief, that meant that they did two things. And they're quite logical if you think about them. The first logical result of this was that they restricted who was part of Israel. So if all of Israel have got to live like this, then it's much easier if they could trim out Israel from the waste and strays on the side, because they probably wouldn't manage it. So if we could get rid of the biblical terms of the sinners, let's call them sinners and put them outside of this box we're trying to get everyone to do good in, then that'll help. It's kind of logical, isn't it? Let's exclude the people who can't do it. That'll, get our odds up. So that's the first thing they did. The second thing they did was to make sure that they really knew what the law was saying. What should they actually do? And so they made lists. And from what I read, let's give out some numbers, why not? They thought that they reckoned the law really came down to 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. So that's a full list of, Simon? 613 or something. 248, 365. So that's quite a lot, isn't it? How many did we just say? 513 mixture of commandments. That's pretty good, isn't it? You can make a list. And what they're trying to do is to make sure that they actually do this law thing. And in fact, what they do is even more than that. If you like, if disobeying the law is over there, they want to make some laws over here so you don't go anywhere near it. It's a bit like putting a fence a good way from a cliff. Right, let's not go anywhere near. Let's not even risk it. So let's make it really, really clear, unambiguous. There's this list of laws, and we're going to make sure that in our how we apply those laws is a good way from the edge. It's quite a good parenting technique. Keep people away from the edge. I hate that, don't you? Walking with the kids next to a cliff edge. Keep away. Let's put a fence up. So, in some ways, what the Pharisees were after was a really good idea. Let's restrict who's in Israel, and let's really make sure we know unambiguous. I guess. So they had what you might call a tick box approach to their righteousness. They got a list of 513, and they're ticking them off. And they're not only ticking them off for themselves, they're ticking it off for everyone else as well. Tick box righteousness. So this is strange, isn't it? So if that sounds pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? So when Jesus says, your righteousness should surpass, your right living, your living the way God wants you to live, doing the right thing, should be even better than the Pharisees. And that surpasses, someone translated it, it should tower over. It's that kind of idea. It's not just a little bit more. It's not like 515 instead of 513. It's significantly different. It should be significantly more and over. So what did Jesus mean when he said it should surpass? Why should it be tower over? Does he mean double it? Does he mean instead of... I'm going to have to try and double this. Instead of 513, does he mean 1,026? Does he mean the 1,026 prohibitions, commands that are even further away from the edge, that really make sure that it doesn't mean trimming down who's really people, you know, the church, if you like, God's people even further? Is that the solution? Well, that doesn't seem to fit with anything that Jesus says in other places. So that towering over must come, not by doing what the Pharisees do, but better, but by a whole other order, a whole other way of thinking. It's not more of the same, it's a whole other order. Does that make sense? So it's got to be completely, it's got to be of a different, like, you know, yeah, it's a different plane almost. It's got to be coming from a completely different place. And this, I think, comes back to what it says at the beginning of this idea, that Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. So if righteousness, I described, let me use it a bit colloquially, of portraying the image of character of God in our lives as God's people. If God is trying to fulfill, if Jesus is fulfilling that, if the law intended to do that and Jesus is fulfilling it, then that's what he's trying to produce in us as people. Not just how can we tick box, but how can we truly reflect the nature of God? How can we truly live the way that God wants us to live? You got a cough there, John? So I talked last week about moving from a hard heart to a soft heart. This is where it comes from. Because what Jesus then, or God, all through the Bible, the problem with the law is not really the law, the problem is our hearts. And actually, it's a transformed heart that gives us a different order of what God wants us to live. Our righteousness. The Spirit living within us. Our transformed life comes through a transformed heart. So let me give you an example that Jesus used that shows that Jesus meant this kind of thing. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. We know that story quite well, probably. And it starts with a man who asks Jesus a question, doesn't it? Do you remember the question that he asked? Sorry? Who is my neighbour? It was actually preceding. Who is my neighbour? So, if you like, that guy was asking a tick box question. Who's my neighbour? Give me a list. I know I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live this righteous life. Who is my neighbour? Is it the person who lives next door to me? Or the person who lives opposite me, if you'd like? Or, you know, or is it third person up? Well, he's clearly not, is he? That can't be it. So if you could just tell me who the people I'm supposed to be loving as my neighbour are, then I'd be able to do it. That'd be fine. Give me a tick box. Give me a list, because I want to do the right thing, and so I need a list. Next door neighbour. number 3, number 5, number 7, number 9, number 13. You know, I read the other day that house prices at number 13 is less than most of the houses. Anyway, I don't know why people don't want to live on number 13. I think, I don't mind, I'll snap up a number 13 on the cheap, that'd be fine.
Pardon? They never used to make a number 13.
They never used to make them.
They used to
read them,
so
it's
not 12,
14. Oh, yeah. There you go. Interesting. All the same. Oh, yes, yeah, so list of neighbours. Is that what? And so Jesus answered. So he was asking, who is my neighbour? Give me a list. Give me a tick box. And Jesus answered by saying, asking him a question. Who are you going to be a neighbour to? He asked one question, tick box. Jesus answered with a heart question. Who are you going to be? And I think that's what is going on in this kind of passage. Jesus is saying, I'm not interested in your tick boxes. I'm interested in a transformed heart. Because actually, if you live out of a transformed heart, in this case, loving your neighbour, then actually anyone you meet, you're going to be a neighbour to. And by your very nature, you're going to do whatever was intended in that law anyway. So if the Pharisees had named number 9, number 7, number 11, then actually you're going to fulfill that by being a neighbour to whoever you meet, and a whole lot more. The thing is, with any instructions that we're given, and we know this as parents, is that you can restrain what's wrong, vice, but you can't, but it's much harder to inspire virtue. And that's the problem with the law. You can restrain behaviour, but you can't inspire new behaviour by clear instruction. You have to, and this is true as parents, isn't it? You have to win hearts. Yeah. What Jesus promises is a transformed heart, and that with that transformed heart by the Spirit becomes not only the inspiration to do something different, but also the power by which to do that. That's what comes with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that it's automatic, by the way. It doesn't mean that we just lay back and go, oh yeah, just I can't do it yet because God hasn't changed my heart. Actually, there is a bit of work to do. Sometimes we've got to root out our own hearts. That's what we were talking about last week. And that sometimes, actually, we've got to decide to do something different as well, and decide actions. And it's no wonder, then, that Jesus goes on to give us some clues as to what that looks like. But we know why, as we go through this series, actually, so often, Jesus is going to bring back these issues to our heart, and say, I want your heart. So, do you know, we all know this, but let me just underline the point. You know, our Christianity, our righteous life, our righteousness that surpasses, that towers over the legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, is not a tick box. God is not asking you to tick boxes to achieve something. He's wanting our hearts. Do you know what legalism, that tick box Christianity, leads to feelings of failure, feelings of disappointment, and actually to judgmentalism in the end, i.e. why I'm, you know, this is my legal, this is everyone's tick boxing, why are you not doing it? This is what the Pharisees did, isn't it? They weren't just tick boxing for themselves, they were tick boxing for whoever they wanted to include as the people of God. Legalism leads to failure, disappointment and judgmentalism. You know, we need grace for each other that comes through a realisation that we can only find God through a transformed heart. And also, in the end, if we go legalistic route, in the end, we go to giving up. And doing whatever, and going, Jesus loves me anyway, doesn't care what I do. Actually, that's not it either. We can flip-flop between the other both sides of that. Actually, we're called, through the Spirit, to reflect the character and will of God. So I don't know which of those questions that answers, actually. I've probably just gone for it anyway. Jot and tittle is an interesting thing. It's a phrase. It's like when we write really cursive writing and you've got a little flick on it, things like that. Hebrew's full of those kind of little bits of jot and tittles, little pen marks that actually make a big difference to how you read it, apparently. But so Jesus talking about the very detail of the law doesn't go away. But then he says, actually, do you know what? It's not about tick boxing it. What is, and actually, I think I can't go here. partly because it's a really difficult thing to understand, and probably would distract things, and probably I wouldn't give a very good answer. But I think this idea that we surpass all the requirements of the law by a transformed heart is probably the most important thing to get hold of for today. And I think it links then to going back to salt and light. This is Liz's question. Because if we're living out the character of God through a transformed heart, God is saying that identity means that you are different to the world around. So let me just pause at that point and ask you a question again. So have a think about this. Salt and light. It's quite relevant, isn't it? We're part of a family of churches called Salt and Light. You know, I feel like we should give it a good, you know, punch today, you know, it's a high eye. Is it a good name for a group of churches? I think probably yes, why not? I'm sure there's other good names as well, but these days you have to do funky names, like, you know, one word, obnoxious or something. Oh no, delirious or, you know. Salt and light. What about salt and light? Give me some features of salt and some features of light. Look to. Yeah, go on, why not? If you go on to the camera, say. What's that?
They're both useful for like a myriad things.
Multi-use?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. And they're quite sort of, like, they're all like basic and easy to get hold of. They're like simple things. They're not complicated, difficult, hard to obtain.
Okay. So they're basic, they're there, they're
ubiquitous and useful.
Wow. Ooh. Hey, that'd be a good name for a family church. Ubiquitous. Just Google it if you don't know that. Thanks for coming for it. It means it's everywhere.
Salt gives flavour and also preserves.
Okay, so salt gives flavour. We always laugh. Master Chef. Does anyone watch Master Chef?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do. So I love that. I love it when they eat something and they go, that is woefully under-seasoned. It's the most cutting and piercing remark. That's woefully under-seasoned. What do they mean? Hasn't got enough salt. Yeah, and other things, I suppose. I don't know. Not much of a, I just watched the programme. But it certainly includes salt. Salt means it's bland without it. Mm-hmm. That's one thing, isn't it? Bland. Blandness. Okay? So it enhances flavour. And actually, I suppose, brings out flavour.
Too much of it is awful.
High blood pressure. You can tell the person who's watching their salt intake in the room. Okay, that's interesting. Warner, not quite sure where we're going with that, but go on. What else did we say there?
Always fish and soy cheese is really, really overpowering, and then you need water.
Okay, have an experience for you. You can, okay. Yeah, it goes with it. You can have too much of it.
At the time, they would have gone hungry without salt, or their diet would have been very restricted because it's the main way of preserving meats and things without cold. So
actually, you said that as well, John, didn't you? So, preservative. So, you've got no fridges, have you? You've got no freezers, you've got no way to keep things. And so, what do you do? Salt it. Essential to stop it going over. Yeah.
It was a requirement of life, wasn't it? Weren't the Roman soldiers paid in salt sometimes?
Oh, yeah.
But they needed it to replace the salt they were losing through presumably sweating it out with marching in all that gear in hot sun. It was a basic requirement of life.
Yeah. Absolutely, yeah.
And it's light, isn't it? You live in the dark of light.
Yeah.
We used to use it on baby's skin to toughen the skin up as well. Rub it in. I think that was just you. No.
Okay, fine. Okay, I think we need to move on. Absolutely essential, and that's definitely true. I forgot. I think you're right. I did pay in salt. I didn't. Yeah. So, this and that in that day, salt was the most basic and most essential commodity to life. It isn't for us so much now, to be honest. You know, we can just get it in our on the shelf. And to be honest, we have a bit much of it now. That's a first world problem. If you know what I mean. It's not. It's not the problem they had back then. It was absolutely essential to life. And there's many quotes from philosophers and things like that that reflect it, you know, in the day, the nature of how salt was used at that time. When they're absolutely essential, and that's true too of life, isn't it? That it's absolutely essential. I was reading a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you've heard of him before, but he was in the Second World War German pastor. Well, you can tell he's German, can you? You got that one, Dietrich. But really inspiring guy, and he wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship, which Ed reminded me of when we started Beatitudes, and I've been reading ever since. I'm reading his biography as well. It's quite the most amazing story. And he wrote it, he wrote about this salt and light, salt thing in particular. And he tied it back into the Beatitudes. And in fact, I might have to just read it in order to get, if that's okay. Can I read it?
Mm-hmm.
If I can unlock the phone. Because I've got the quotes of it here. But he picks up this idea of the blessed picking out the people that were discarded. And it goes back to the MasterChef idea. That's the other thing that happens on MasterChef, isn't it? They get the plate, and they go, you've just got too many ingredients on the plate. That carrot, you didn't need it. Put it to one side. Now we've got it. So you've got two options, isn't it? You can have food that's in excess. You can have too much. Just take it out, put it one side. But equally, you can have food that's woefully under-seasoned and has got this essential ingredient that it requires, that every meal requires. And he says this. So far, going back to the Beatitudes, so far the blessed have appeared as people worthy of the kingdom of heaven, but obviously at the same time as people unworthy of living, superfluous for this earth. A people unworthy of living, superfluous for the earth. And he's picking up when we read through the Beatitudes, he's saying, it sounds like these people are just extras. They're the kind of people that the Pharisees would have left out, have cut off. And in fact, this phrase, my new version of Cost of Discipleship, has got little footnotes, and it's really helpful, because it says this phrase, unworthy of living, was actually a Nazi phrase. And unworthy of living were those people such as the disabled. And we know what the Nazis did, first of all, to the disabled. So they had classifications in their drive for this Aryan race. They have people who are superfluous to them. Quite a strong word, isn't it? And Bonhoeffer picks up that idea when he talks about the Beatitudes, how Jesus has scooped up those people who are superfluous, who the rest of society have discarded and put to one side. So he says this about them. Now, those very people are described using the language of the most indispensable commodity on earth. They are the noblest asset, the highest value the world possesses. Without them, the world can no longer survive. That amazing picture of how, of what he saw, Bonhoeffer in particular, in this really stark situation for him in Nazi Germany. But true of what Jesus was saying, that he has taken the discarded and made them essential. Made them the highest value. You are the salt of the earth. Do you know, that's what Jesus says to us too, isn't it? So he's saying that to you. And he's not saying, if you do this, you will become the salt of the earth. He's saying you are, by your identity. By the fact that you're following Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. And without you, this world is going to rot. I can put it in those terms. Without you, this world is going to rot. And maybe some of us, it's definitely true, but maybe we even feel like that. Are we superfluous? Are we extras on life? Are we the ones on the fringe, on the edge? Do you know what? They're the very people that Jesus scoops up, us, and says, you're essential. You are the noblest asset this world can have. I wonder if we could believe that about ourselves. I wonder if that could affect the way that we walk through this life, as we go to work, as we live in our neighbourhoods, as we think about what it means to be a neighbour to people. You are the world's noblest asset. Without you, without the people who follow Jesus, this world's going to go to rot. How can, someone asked this question, how can salt lose its saltiness? Probably the In those days, salt wasn't quite as pure as it is today. We get this and we've got pure
sodium chloride.
Sodium chloride, we'll call it that. Because that's what it is. sodium chloride. Actually, probably a good example is the kind of grit they put on the road when they say they're salting the road. It's not pure sodium chloride, it's not even white. It's full of all sorts of other things. I think it includes sodium chloride.
Sugar.
Pardon?
This is demerara sugar.
I'm not sure I can believe that. Well, that's worth googling later as well. But what's certainly true is it's not pure. So how can sodium chloride salt lose its saltiness? Well, the reality is that you can, if you've got other things in there as well, you can wash away the sodium chloride and be left with the dregs of that. And actually, it's not good for anything. It's not going to preserve anything. It's not going to flavour anything. It's not going to be valuable at all. So that, I think it's picking up that. Kind of addresses that question, that probably what they're dealing with as salt wasn't as pure as we get today. It's probably why we have too much of it and need to restrict it. Just wondering how to bring this home, because answering these questions has kept me going. When you take salt, how do you preserve meat and salt? You rub it on it, don't you? You rub it on it.
Like a baby.
Like a baby. If you want to toughen the skin. Let's Google that one as well. We need a list of things to Google.
Ezekiel 16.
16.4.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, fine. Anyway, rub it on. Do you know what? Salt doesn't flavour the world, doesn't become the salt of the earth unless it's in the earth, does it? Light does not bring light to the world unless the world can see it. Bonhoeffer also says, if a church becomes invisible, it's no longer the church. You can think about that. because actually, the call, so we talked about this call to discipleship that's been Sermon on the Mount, following Jesus, do you know what? Following Jesus does not lead you into a reclusive place that's invisible to the world. Following Jesus leads you into the world. It leads you into being rubbed into the surface of the world, to being sprinkled over the full surface of the world. That's what it means to be. It's actually not just discipleship, it's what we would term in our trendy modern language, missional discipleship. It's not just a discipleship for me and whether I feel better about my life. It's not even just a discipleship for God and whether my relationship with God is good and healthy and wholesome. It's also a discipleship for the world. That's why discipleship includes being a neighbour. Because it means doing something. Jesus always talks about it. It means living it out. Salt is effective because it's involved. Because it's in. So I have a bit of a dream. It's probably a pipe dream, but it's a dream. My dream is this, that what if all the Christians in Northampton on one day, this is going to sound silly now I say it out loud. It's the thing with dreams, isn't it? Sound better in your head. What if all the Christians in Northampton, so the Christians who are going to work and doing a good job of work, the Christians who run charities, who do work with homeless people and with people who have just come out of prison and with people who are poor and struggling, who keep giving out food, Christians who are involved in toddler groups and helping their neighbour and giving food to them, people who, all sorts of stuff. All over the place that we can imagine, helping international people get settled and serving refugees. What if all of those people, all across Northampton, start there, all for one day, wore the same t-shirt? Yeah, I told you it sounds silly, isn't it? But and on that t-shirt, it just had something like, loving Northampton, Jesus loves Northampton, something like that, loving Northampton. I wonder what it would look like. Because you know what, you can't see salt, can you? You sprinkle salt on food and immediately it's just caught up with it. What if you could see it? What if it was light? What if all the loving life, loving people, the Christians, who love people all over this place, people who pray for the sick, people who do
all of these things, pray for their neighbours. What if that was visible for just for a moment, just for a day? What would that look like? What impact would that have, even, maybe, on the people in this town to go, alright, you do that over there and you're praying for the sick, and you do that over there and you're helping the homeless person, and you do that over there and you're helping the person who's just come out of prison. Whoa. These Jesus people do crazy, are all over the place. They're doing amazing stuff. We tried to do that a bit when we flower bombed Eastfield, didn't we? That's great fun. 400 bunches of flowers across Eastfield. What saves? What if it was just for a moment visible of what God's love was for people and what he's doing for his people? Might even happen, that dream. Who knows? That if people could just, if Christians were just visible for a moment. You know what? We are living out the salt and light. There's no question. And that, no wonder, is because that's what God is calling us to. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What do you think of that dream? Can you kind of see what I'm on about?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit. A bit crazy. Thanks, Laura. You are wearing a Leeds t-shirt. That's pretty crazy, too.
Yeah, I'm not.
Man United's okay. You're in. I think me and you're in the minority. Okay, one other thing. Light. And just to mention this, it says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill who cannot be hidden. And there is a corporateness to being light. Let me just say that. There's a corporateness to being light. Maybe that reflects my dream a little bit as well, but there's something else. In our relationships together, who we are as a people, that's where the light is. It's not just this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Thanks, Tim. It's not just this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, but it's actually this light of ours, reflected in the corporate life together. It's a city on a hill.
Scan as well, though.
Pardon?
Scan as well.
Scan
as well.
Oh, I see. Okay.
It's this light of ours, a corporate entity.
I'm so glad I invited such dynamic interaction this morning. There's a guy called Stanley Auerbach, and he said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, we can read the Sermon on the Mount and think, what kind of heroic individual can live a life like this? Man, it's so difficult. And he said, that's the wrong question. He said, the question is, what kind of community is required to live a life like this? What kind of community is required to live a life like this? We have such an individualistic thing, don't we, in our Western world. Just me, and am I shining my light? Do you know what, it's true, but there's something else, that we shine our light together. How can we be a community that better serves each other, living out this stuff as we live our life? What sort of community will enable us to live a life like this? I feel like I've kind of rambled slightly over that, but maybe there's some highlights that you can take away as we've traced it backwards. Do you know what? God calls us to follow him, and actually it's in our living it out, in our doing of it. Remember, it's our good deeds that cause men to praise our Father in heaven. It's our doing of it. It's our neighbouring. If I go back to the Good Samaritan story that I mentioned, it's our living out, it's the doing of following Jesus that flows out of a transformed heart that enables our righteousness to surpass. Partly because it comes as gift, and partly because it comes empowered and caused, rooted in the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Romans 8:4 says, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us who walk by the Spirit and not the flesh. Yeah, there's the link back into last week. We're called to live by the Spirit, and by that to live out life as God intended, demonstrating the character of God and being for this world salt and light. Shall I just pray?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you speak over us. It's like a promise. It's a declaration over each one of us this morning that we are salt and light because of what you've done in our lives. It's not something we have to try and drum up, but it's a reality that we need to learn better how to live out. And so we invite you again, Holy Spirit, to do a work in our hearts and to say, Lord, we thank you for the impact of Christians across this town and across this nation. And Lord, we, through everyday living and through particular projects and plans, and we thank you for those. And we thank you that through that you are salting and lighting this world. And I pray you'd call us into that further, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to live out the reality of the kingdom life, the reality of a righteous life. Lord, I pray you'd root out any tick box religion that sticks in our heart, in our mind, Lord. Am I achieving? Have I done enough today? Have I ticked 513 boxes today to make me feel good? Lord, we thank you that that is not what you're calling us to. You're calling us to a transformed heart. And we invite you to work in us that way. Holy Spirit, minister to us, we pray. Lord, may we be a community that inspires a Jesus-following life. Lord, may we be a community that enables living this distinct life, that makes that possible, makes it easier because we're together. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to do that. Amen.